Sometime in the past few weeks when I was browsing the internet, a headline from Christianity Today caught my attention, and the headline was this: Gen Z isn't asking why bad things happen to good people. The author was a Bible professor who, like myself and many of us, was educated in settings in which that was a major question. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is still a question that many ask. But for Gen Z, according to this professor, the big questions of suffering and evil come from a slightly different angle. Gen Z asks this: why don't bad things happen to bad people? Why doesn't God bring judgment on those who do awful, evil things? When this professor's students read the story of David and Bathsheba, they are not shocked by what David does. They have heard all too many stories of faith leaders doing similar things. What scandalizes them is how David seems to get off the hook pretty easily, and that Bathsheba never gets to say a word. And then David is still held up as a positive figure in Scripture. To Gen Z, that is the stumbling block. According to this professor, this shift is showing up in both Christian students and non-Christian students. So one Christian student reads the commands in Deuteronomy to leave nothing alive in the Canaanite land and is comforted because they deserved it. A non-Christian student reads Judges 20, where the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out as a collective consequence for the rape of the concubine in the previous chapter. So this whole tribe almost wiped out, and this non-Christian student says, "Yeah, I approve." The professor writes, "My students know all too well that bad things happen to good people. They want to know when bad people will get what they deserve." One day, one of the students asked the professor, "Do you really think no one is so evil they're beyond redemption?" And the professor responded with something like, "Well, biblically, no, I don't think anyone's evil is more powerful than the cross." And the student was outraged. For these students, perhaps for many of us as well, the stumbling block of faith is not the reality of suffering and evil in the world, but God's radical forgiveness and mercy. Mercy. That is not a popular word in our culture at the moment, on any side. Sometimes mercy is pushed away because we think it means enabling sin, being soft on crime. For others, sometimes mercy means letting the bad guys get away with it. The stakes of the battle feel too high. If we show mercy, the worst people are going to destroy us in return. No. So in a context like ours, as much as in Jesus' day, his words in Matthew jump out. They stick out like a sore thumb. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." These are words of God from Hosea. That word mercy is the same word as in Micah 6:8. "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God?" And that word mercy is not a casual one. It is the Hebrew word you've heard me use before. It's fun to say, chesed. Chesed, that word often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. That word so often used to describe something essential to who God is. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in chesed. In English, it is easy for us to think of mercy as an absence of something, right? It's someone deserves something and you don't give them what they deserve. It's an absence of punishment. It's, okay, you owe me something, and I'm just not going to take the whole thing. It's not this, not this, not that. But in Scripture, mercy is so much more than just going easy on someone or not doing something to them. Think for a second with me about the story of the Good Samaritan. Many of you are familiar with this story, I'm sure. The expert in the law gives a great answer about what the law says about inheriting eternal life. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then, as we all so often do, he wants to justify himself. So he asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with that story of the Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, the people like me, avoid contact with the beaten man. They keep themselves clean. The Samaritan, the enemy, the other guy, stops, bandages the man, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, takes care of him overnight, pays the innkeeper to look after him, promises to return and pay whatever the costs are for taking care of this man. Jesus asks, which man acted as a neighbor? The law expert replies, the one who did mercy. Mercy is not simply withholding punishment, but taking action that seeks to restore wholeness to someone who needs it. Mercy is compassionate action that seeks to restore wholeness to someone who needs it. Our section of Matthew 9 today gives us several living pictures of how Jesus practices mercy and restores people to wholeness. Each person Jesus encounters needs something slightly different in order to be restored and made whole. It reminds me of that little scene in the movie Mary Poppins, which I've never quoted in a sermon before, I don't think. And I'm talking the Julie Andrews version, okay? Where Mary Poppins is giving Jane and Michael their tonics at bedtime. And she pours some out for Jane into a spoon, and it comes out red and tastes like strawberry. And she takes the same bottle and pours something out for Michael, and the tonic comes out green and tastes like lime. As a side note, apparently when they filmed it, it was a trick bottle, so the kids are genuinely confused about what's happening. As the one far greater than Mary Poppins, Jesus offers the mercy tonic each person needs for their restoration and wholeness and for their community. So I'm going to take these three scenes out of order. Let's look first at what I think of as scene C, the woman with the bleeding. Guys, it's here. Menstruation. Sorry. This woman had experienced continuous menstrual bleeding for 12 years. That would be tough at any point in human history. But in Jewish society, extra hard. Because it means that she had been ritually unclean for 12 years. It means nobody could touch her or they would become unclean. So she had been probably deprived of human contact for 12 years. Likely not married or long divorced. Almost certainly no children. Luke tells us she had exhausted all the options medically. She's not able to go to the temple or parties or the local market. One wonders, how did she even survive? And she was not supposed to be in this crowd. She would get in trouble for exposing the people around her to her ritual uncleanness. Now, the intention of those purity laws in the Old Testament, the intention was to help keep God's people healthy and whole. Many of them are hygienic, not just kind of random laws. But the laws intended for good had resulted in this daughter of Israel being fully separated from the community of God, seemingly for good. This woman's mercy tonic comes through her own risky and presumptuous initiative. She's not supposed to be here. She is not supposed to touch Jesus, making him unclean. She touches just the fringe, one of the tassels on the garment that pious Jewish men would wear, not much smaller that you can touch. She does her best to stay hidden, even as she has great faith. But Jesus turns and sees her. Ooh, sorry, it's getting me. He does not scold her for touching him or show any anxiety about her making him unclean. He says, "Take heart. Your faith has saved you." It's that same word, saved. Saved, healed. In full view of her community, she's pronounced clean, restored. She is made whole in her body and made whole to her community. And they, in her restoration, are made whole too. That takes us to scene B, which forms a sandwich around scene C. The bleeding woman was a total pariah, right? Outcast from society. But the leader who comes to Jesus in verse 18 is anything but. Matthew just names him leader. The translation fills in this detail about synagogue leader, because that's Luke tells us that in his version of the story. So this is probably a religious insider, a leader, a vestry member. Compared to this woman who's on the outside, it's a man with status. Again, the bleeding woman's opposite in every way, but he too is in need of the mercy of the Lord, because his daughter has died. So he falls before Jesus. For a man of his standing, that is a big thing. That's a big recognition of Jesus' status and power. This man too has faith. Jesus, just touch her and she'll live. Now, that's a big ask. Not just the resurrection part, that's a big ask, but also the touching a dead body part. That's the very thing that in the story of the Good Samaritan keeps the priest and the Levite far away from that man who needs help. The ultimate ritual uncleanness was touching a dead body. Yet this man's need trumps his sense of ritual propriety. By the time they get to the man's house, the crowd has gathered to mourn, to make a loud noise, to reflect on the outside, the grief on the inside. And Jesus says the girl isn't dead but asleep, and they laugh, because they know death when they see it. Jesus sends them out. Jesus goes up. Just as the father believed, all Jesus has to do is touch the girl, and she is alive again. It is told so simply, isn't it? And Jesus is not defiled in his contact with death. His cleanness brings her to life. He has shown mercy, restored her to wholeness without fear for himself, restored the family to wholeness, and restored the social future of this little girl. By telling the crowd she was just sleeping, Jesus restores the possibility that she can be married someday versus be forever known as the dead girl. Think about that. I owe that insight to Mother Cindy Stansbury, a friend of mine in C4SO. It made sense to me, that little detail that had never made sense before. Of course, everyone knows she's dead. Who's going to want to? Oh, she's just weird. Jesus thinks of that too. This family has been made whole again by the mercy and steadfast love of God. So mercy's come to an outcast, a leader, and a dead tween. Who else might mercy reach? Well, that brings us, of course, to scene A, Matthew. Jesus finds Matthew at the office, at work. Matthew has a highly lucrative job, collecting the taxes owed to the Roman colonizers. As you probably know, tax collectors could make a lot of money off the backs of their own people. They also had to personally make up any shortfall in what Rome was owed from their own stockpiles. So that's a big disincentive to show mercy to someone who comes in need. Tax collectors were collaborators, complicit, traitors, presumed thieves, also usually ritually unclean because they did business with Gentiles too. And this is the person Jesus walks right up to and says, "Follow me." I'm going to guess the other disciples would not have voted for this. Even more astonishingly, Matthew gets right up. He arises. That's a resurrection word, by the way. And follows Jesus. He leaves his booth. He leaves behind his profession. From then on, he's with Jesus. He later writes a book about it. This, too, is a mighty act of mercy. Matthew does not need physical healing. We don't get any sense that he's in dire straits of any kind, certainly not like the leader or the girl or the woman. Matthew needs a different sort of tonic. Jesus brings Matthew wholeness by calling him out of the system that was oppressing him and his fellow Israelites. When someone is exploiting or abusing or harming others through their actions, mercy looks like calling them into a different way of living in the world. Matthew cannot be restored to God or his community or even himself without stepping out of that particular branch of mammon. There are some ways of living that are simply incompatible with the kingdom of God. Repentance, too, is mercy. So if Jesus' call and Matthew actually following weren't surprising enough, Jesus then takes Matthew straight to dinner. He doesn't lecture him, doesn't make him get ritually clean first. He doesn't punish him. He eats with him. And now with his former colleagues, the tax collectors, and with this group called sinners. I'm going to guess that's not what they call themselves. Sometimes we think of these folks as equivalent with like the prostitutes, right? I think it's actually a broader category than that, and maybe one that is a little more common than we think. In my recent trip to the DR, Dominican Republic, the very first afternoon when I was just wanting to sit on the beach, I don't want to talk to anybody, three people came to meet me who were clearly regulars in traveling there. Apparently there's like regulars at these places. There were two Canadian women who'd lived in the DR off and on for many years, a man from New York who returns every year for vacation. I was not really wanting to reveal my profession. I was there just to rest. But the man asked me directly, "What do I do?" And so I told him. Then he told the women right away. And then things got awkward, as they usually do. The man started telling me stories designed to convince me of his piety. "Keep me in your prayers, Rev." The two women, one of whom had already invited me to go out drinking and dancing, started apologizing for cursing, talking about how they were Catholic and they knew they were pretty lapsed Catholics, but also they knew God still loved them. They're kind of looking at me to see, hope that I'll agree, you know. These were not extraordinarily bad people. They were just people not really living their lives in a religious framework at all. Don't get me wrong. I am not calling these folks I met sinners in any extraordinary way. But I think this group in Matthew are more kind of like that. They're just the irreligious folks. They're the folks who are just not living according to the law. The folks just doing their thing. The opposite of the Pharisees, in other words. The Pharisees are right there. They're the ones scandalized. "Jesus, you're tainting yourself. You're debasing yourself by eating with these people." Scholar Craig Keener writes, "They assume that Jesus, being a wise teacher, ought to share their religious convictions, which they believed were scriptural." And it is to them, then, that Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Sacrifice meaning not just like giving something up, but the actual sacrifices in the temple, right? The law, the purity. I desire mercy, not ritual. That quote, as I mentioned, is from the book of Hosea, which I've never preached on before. Maybe I need to. It is a weird, wacky book. Hosea is all about the scandalous mercy, the chesed, love and loyalty of God. God asks the prophet Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer, who then leaves him to pursue multiple adulterous relationships, brazenly. How painful. And then God tells Hosea to go after his wife, to pay off the debts she owed to all those other men, to bring her home, and again to pledge his love and faithfulness to her. Hosea's marriage is a living picture of God's own radical chesed mercy to Israel. Though she stray time after time after time, God goes and seeks and does what is needed to make her whole and bring her home again. Mercy does not mean not punishing Gomer, but acting to seek her out, to free her from her debts, to restore her and the marriage to wholeness. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save who was lost. The Pharisees were in many ways righteous according to the law. In terms of the ritual purity, piety, tithing, prayer, Bible study, worship, keeping Sabbath, keeping kosher, all those good things, they were doing it. What they were not doing was practicing mercy. They were not expending their energies to bring wholeness and restoration to the sheep of God who needed it. They were crossing to the other side to keep themselves pure by avoiding and excluding those who most needed gentleness, compassion, and tender care. As Ezekiel says, woe to the shepherds. For the Pharisees, the path to wholeness is that same path offered to Matthew and his colleagues to follow Jesus. And it's the very path they can't take because they don't know they need it. Self-righteousness and pride are deadly because they blind us to our own need for the saving mercy of God. So as I come to the end of this word, I wonder where you find yourself in this story, maybe more than one place. Where do you lack wholeness in your life or your family? Do you know your own need for the mercy of God? And if so, thanks be to God. Cry out to Jesus. Are you and like the Pharisees and like so many in the church today and like me are tempted to spend so much of our energies keeping ourselves in the good camp and away from the bad camp, that we forget that it was when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us? Because really, all the people in this story, the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the leader and the woman and the girl and the disciples and you and me, are in the same position, completely and utterly dependent on the mercy of God. That mercy, which the poet Denise Levertov describes as not mild, not temperate God's love for the world. Vast flood of mercy flung on resistance. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, move through this space, I pray. I thank you, Lord, that you are always at work to seek and to save what was lost, to make us whole, to make this world whole. I pray for those in this room who are very, very aware of their need for your mercy today, to make them whole. Lord, come. Breathe in new life and restoration and wholeness. Breathe in your love and your grace. We pray for this world you so love, for your mercy, which does spare us often from what we deserve, but also seeks to build us up into what we were meant to be. Lord, in this world, be at work. Make us part of your work. Forgive us when we've missed that. Open our eyes to see you. And Lord, I pray for this church that we would be ever humble, mindful of our name, Redeemer, that we are here not because we are better, or not because we are good, but because we are redeemed. That you did that. You are doing that. Thank you, Lord, for your great and tender mercy through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.